the class. So I just want to say thank you all for coming today. I know a rainy, nasty day is the day you'd like to just say, I'll watch it on TV and not come. But I do appreciate you coming. I know the pastor does. And it's really a testament to your willingness, you know, to brave the rigors of the rain. I laugh about that because I think about those poor people in Ukraine.
Yeah.
You know, they're braving a lot more than the rigors of the rain. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. I want to say we're going to start the book of Galatians today. And Galatians is a wonderful book. I always fear with this book, I don't do it justice. And I was saying earlier to somebody, this book is not a long book, but it's a powerful book. And it's a book that has shaped the nature of the church that we are in today. And it's a book that has shaped the nature of the way we worship. And there's so many things that God did to make this come to pass. And I'll forget 50% of them probably as I talk, but I hope to at least get started. I'm sure over the next few weeks, a couple of others will pop back into my mind and I'll bring them in. So hopefully by the time we finish this, we'll have a good understanding, not only of the book of Galatians, but of why it was written, and why it is so important for us to pay attention to this book. Let me just say, before we start, I want to talk a minute about Afghanistan. I always do this, not Afghanistan, Ukraine, kind of put in big letters here. But what we're seeing today is a part of history that may have some prophetic roots. And we talked a little bit about some of them being just the physical location of Ukraine and the path that it would provide Russia for a land bridge down to the Valley of Jezreel, Israel. And that's all important. It also provides Russia with warm water ports. They'd have one in Crimea, which they took a few years ago. And with Ukraine, they will have other warm water ports. Plus, they'll have immediate access to the neighboring countries like Poland and Moldova to begin to bully them like they do everybody who's, you know, in their circle of influence or who they want in their circle of influence. And that's all really important. But there's a couple of things that stick out in my mind that are different than that. One of them is, you notice what's happening in Ukraine when it was apparent that the Russians were going to come, what the government started doing with the citizens. Anybody know what that is?
Gave them
arms. They gave them Kalashnikovs. They gave them M-pads, they gave them tank killer weapons. And I just want to say, one of the reasons you never give up your personal arms is because it's not just protects you from robbers, but it protects you in a lot of different ways, you know, from people who want to take over your country, from governments that want to get autocratic and become, you know, I mean, look at Canada, look at what's going on in Canada. You know, Canada's, you know, not very well armed. But every time that happens, armament sales in the U.S. go through the roof. Mm-hmm. So the gun makers are real happy. But I mean, and that, you don't think that gives pause? I mean, the Russians lost 2,800 men in the first 8 hours or 9 hours of this campaign because they were sniped by Ukrainians with weapons. I mean, if that doesn't give you pause, I'm sure, of course, Putin is, you know, hard-headed. He's going to keep going. He's even threatened nuclear weapons now. The other thing is, I don't know whether you know or not, but when the Soviet Union broke up, Ukraine had 85 nuclear weapons. And of course, the world was scared to death that they were going to go off and be, you know, the next Iran. So they got them to dismantle all their nuclear weapons. And it's kind of unfortunate that they are left now with nothing but armaments and whatever the Western countries have given them in terms of defenses, which is not little, but not really enough for Russia. And I think that's kind of interesting. The other thing I think is interesting, and I'm going to have Vicki read something in a minute. We see the benefits of a strong leader and Glinsky. Is that his name, Glinsky? Zelensky. Zelensky with two Y's. Zelensky vowing not to leave. We've offered him a ride, and he's saying, I'm not going, I'm staying. Sailors on Snake Island who effectively got themselves killed because they wouldn't lay down their arms. The one soldier who took a bomb to the middle of the bridge and blew himself and the bridge up to keep the Russians from getting their tanks across. They are beginning to develop so many, remember the Alamo things. And one other thing I noticed is different. They are not Afghanistan. When the first sign of trouble comes, they don't dig a hole and jump in it. They fight. And they're going to, this Russia may win this, but it's going to be bloody and it's going to be long. And they're going to have snipers forever coming out of the woodwork. So the Ukrainian people are do not want to give in. They've been there. They don't want to do that again. Now, there's a few Russian speakers that are aiding and abetting, but most of them are not. And I think part of that plays into God's unexpected timing. And I'm going to let Vicki read something to you that she got this morning, which we both listened to and we thought, you know, God is so amazing and does things that we never even think about. So let her read this. This is from a blog that she follows.
You know, we're watching on the
wall. Come up here a little bit.
We have been since the mid-70s when Hal Lindsey's book came out. It was like, what? Never heard of this. So I don't do Facebook, but I do Instagram. And I do it mainly for decorating. But if you follow the feeds, the algorithms bring stuff up and you can either like it or not, or you can read it and never want to look at it again. But I've followed this one and they're called influencers. And I took a screenshot of her post this morning because they have taken her down a couple of times. And I posted something a couple of months ago that she deleted because it was a spiritual nature. I rarely post anything. I do like things, but I rarely post. But this morning, being a watchman on the wall, and we've all studied Revelation, we've all studied Ezekiel, Daniel, we know what's going to happen. We know about the Antichrist, but I want to read you something that I almost had a heart attack about this morning. This is from
City Chic. It's a little overdramatic, but yes.
This is City Chic Forever, and she posts everything from decor to cultural things. She lives in the UK, in London. She's very knowledgeable, at least to me, she's knowledgeable. That you can take that with a grain of salt. But she knows history. She knows the monarch, and she writes all kinds of stuff about it. This morning, she's writing about Ukraine, and she has been writing about it since it started. It just came to me, as ideas often do. If President Zelensky wins, I think we should decide to have a global leader. He could be the president of America, prime minister of the UK. I'm sure the citizens of many other countries would vote him in. It would be rather wonderful to have a brave leader who, when facing life-threatening decisions, was on the front line and not directing his troops from a comfortable location with no danger to him or herself. He has shown how inadequate our leaders are. Zelensky is the type of leader who, if he said, follow me into battle, we would trust him. If Biden or Boris Johnson said that, I would say, I'm so sorry, I can't today, as I already have plans for the day. And Zelensky's wife would make a great first lady or prime minister's wife. She's intelligent, an architect, and looks fabulous. Plus, she has shown, I've lost my place. She has shown herself to be brave and loyal. What do you think? It would be so much easier to have one leader, and it would terrify our enemies. As now, they watch in amusement as our leaders argue amongst themselves. Plus, it would be cost-effective. I think when our wonderful queen dies, I might make Zelensky king and his wife queen. I mean, you can laugh, but she has 65,000 followers. She's an influencer. And though this is nothing against Zelensky, I'm sure he's a wonderful person, but this attitude is what's going to usher in the Antichrist.
Yeah, and you know, the Antichrist is supposed to come from the old Roman Empire. in the new Roman Empire, if you want to call it that, the rebuilt Roman Empire, which everybody thinks the EU is going to be the catalyst of. But Ukraine was part of the old Roman Empire. And, you know, we always think about this little obscure country. But it's interesting how nobody cared two whit about Zelensky until this crisis happened. And now what it does is it elevates him to the point where we say, look at the clown show going on here. Look at the clown show going on in England, clown show in Canada, clown show in France. You know, they're all clowns. This guy is not a clown. I mean, he may not be the right guy and probably isn't now that we know who he is. But still, there's a whole attitude about the people longing for somebody who's strong, longing for somebody who does the right thing.
It just fits.
It does fit. Now, you know, the other thing I'll say is when you read Thessalonians, this leader will not become apparent until after the rapture comes. So if Zelensky's the guy, we better, we better get our act together pretty quick.
It's the attitude and the longing for a peacemaker.
Right. The longing for a peacemaker is kind of interesting. And
the rapture is close.
Yeah, I think so too. I mean, I'm not saying he's the Antichrist. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that at all. But the idea that somebody who may or may not be any kind of a Christian now recognizes the need for a strong leader and how they would, you know, give up their national loyalty to have a strong leader. It's just kind of interesting how God is surprising the way he works things in. You know, if you ever watch Hallmark movies, for the most part, 5 minutes after they start, you know exactly what's going to happen. You know, it's a bake shop, a Christmas tree farm or something like that. And you know who's going to get together, even if they hate each other now. Well, in God's world, that's not the way it happens. I mean, somebody pops in out of nowhere, you know, and then they perfectly fit. So we could talk about Ukraine for a long time. But anyway, I just wanted to make that point because there's so many things going on that we don't know about, that we don't see, and they come from all different directions. So we ought to be just aware of the longing for a strong leader. We see it in the U.S. today. You know, we see, you know, a lot of buyer's remorse. We see a lot of, you know, people who would prefer to put up with a mean tweet now and then and have a leader that actually, you know, does what we want him to do. But I'm not going to get off into that subject.
Oh, go ahead.
No. I'll save that for not on the recording. Carol.
To your point about don't give up our weapons, made me think about Isoroku Yamamoto in World War II, who was the architect of the Pearl Harbor attack. After that, everything got back to Japan. The leaders in Japan were actually considering an invasion of the United States. And Yamamoto stood up and said, that will never work. He said, because there will be a rifle behind every blade of grass.
And he's right.
How many of you, and I remember exactly where I was, how many of you remember the Bay of Pigs invasion in Cuba with Russian missiles facing the U.S.? Mm-hmm. And John Kennedy did a military blockade around Cuba and it backed him down. We had fallout shelters then. We don't now.
Yeah, there's a lot of times when, you know, things come up and, you know, the way we live and the way we think, and, you know, we get panicky about things. And we still have, you see, people that are very, very wealthy have these bunkers, these houses that, you know, we have a friend that, yeah, we have a friend. He's got a house that'll hold 50 people. You know, it's on 10,000 acres in Tennessee. And, you know, you have to have four-wheel drives to get to the bunkers. And it's, you know, it's loaded with everything, you know, 10 years worth of food. I don't know. But it's kind of a, when the world comes to an end, that's where you're going to go. It's kind of a weak argument, because when God wants the world to end, it's going to end. And if you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter where you are. If you are a Christian, it doesn't matter where you are. You know, God's going to find you. And, but it's kind of the country we live in today. I didn't think this chapter one of Galatians is 21 verses long. And I thought, I'm going to coast through this today. It's going to be easy. I may not coast through this, so bear with me as we start. But I do want to get on to this. And let me just show you a little bit of where we're going. So we're going to start today. We're going to finish Galatians about April 3rd. if everything keeps going according to normal. Then we'll have Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday the following 2 weeks. So we're close to Easter now. And we're going to do Galatians up until that time, unless something comes up or we have to, you know, change something in the middle. This is kind of the plan. I want to talk about Galatia, first of all, and how we got here. I chose this book for a lot of reasons. One of the main reasons I chose it was it's a book that continues the legacy of Acts in so many ways. You know, Paul was the pioneer of evangelical church planting. You know, he and his teams planted church all over the Middle East, all over Asia Minor. Galatia, you can see in yellow here, is a part of Turkey today. This is where Istanbul is, or what used to be Constantinople, or Bithynia, if you read other things. And then Paul was born in Tarsus, which is right here. So these were his neighbors. He had probably been to all these cities. And we talked about in Acts all the things that went on in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia. Another, there's the main Antioch. This is the Antioch in Syria where the church was so strong and where this was the base that Paul returned to every time. I just want to put in perspective where this is. This is right in the middle of what we would call Turkey today, but it was the Roman province of Galatia. Paul had gone there on each of his missionary journeys. First time to plant a church, second time to follow up, third time to follow up. And this book was written sometime between the first time and the last time. And nobody knows exactly when. It's not the first time because the book is written to correct error, which was not there the first time. It's probably not the last time he was there either because Barnabas is with him. So it's kind of an interesting time. Barnabas is with him in Antioch. The book is written in Antioch, the Antioch down here, the Antioch in Syria. And they were there for a few days, and Paul got wind of what was happening in Galatia and wrote this letter to all the churches that he had started there. So it could have been written as early as 49 AD. Most likely it was written in the 50-51 AD timeframe. Could have been 56 AD. I think the 49 and the 56 are not very likely because of what he said and what he didn't say, and also who he was with when he wrote it. So I think that probably narrows it down in my mind to 51, 52 AD. In any case, it was one of the first books written in the New Testament as a book and passed around. I mean, it was written on, I'm sure, on papyrus or scroll. We don't have any of the original copies, but that's the timing says that's when it was written. I think that was it. So Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, remember the troubles they had there. Remember he was stoned. He was had to escape out of a tower. You know, he was run out of town. Finally, in one of them, he was beginning to be punished. Then he made known he was a Roman citizen and they backed off because they didn't want to get in trouble with Rome. Paul has been a troublemaker everywhere he goes. Trouble not intending to bring trouble, but trouble because of the message of Christ that he brought. And we know that. We see all of every one of his trips was laden with physical problems, problems with the Jews, shipwrecks, all kinds of things. Also, this is where the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas split the team. And, you know, Barnabas went on with John Mark, and Paul picked up Silas and began some of his other journeys. So each of these plays into effect in this book of Galatians. Now, the other thing I want to say is, so now we know where Galatia is. Well, who are they? I mean, it's easy to say geographically, they're the people located in Galatia. I mean, that's pretty obvious. But who are they ethnically? And I think this is an interesting thing. Anybody know who the Galatians were ethnically? Anybody know the country? I don't have a map of this, I don't think, in my next one. Anybody know the country of Gaul, what used to be called Gaul? It's France. So the Gauls were a Celtic tribe, however you want to pronounce that, they were a clan that was in France. They were blonde, they were Caucasian, they were tall, they were smart, they were warlike, they loved technology, they loved the latest thing. In many ways, they're like America today. You know, we have all those attributes. You know, when the new iPhone comes out, people are lined up to get it, even if their other one is perfectly fine, because they want the latest. You know, if you go in to buy a magazine and you see one dated last week and one dated next week, which do you pick? The one dated next week. Well, you're not going to get next week's news. You're just going to get what they would have published, you know, but it's already written. But that's how we are. You know, new cars, new fancy things. We always laugh about the crow is a bird that likes shiny objects. If you leave your keys, you're in Colorado somewhere, and you leave your keys out, when you come back, they're likely going to be gone because a crow or a raven is going to snatch them. They don't know what they are. They don't know why they're taking them, but they're attractive, and so they take them. And it's kind of a, you know, people say they're like a crow. It means they're attracted to shiny new things. All kind of describes the Galatians. So ethnically, so how they got there was they were warlike, and they were like mercenaries. And the king of Bithynia invited them to come and help him win as mercenaries a civil war in Asia Minor. And when they did, and they helped him win, they settled there because they liked it. The climate's wonderful. If you've ever been to that part of Turkey, it's a beautiful climate. It's very much like all Mediterranean areas. It's, you know, it's rich in scenery. It's rich in fruit and vegetables. Very, very much a beautiful place. So they settled there. Oh, this was in about 200 BC that they came in. So it's many years before. So now they're all intermarried. They're all married to whatever was living near them. But they're still fundamentally Celts, however you want to say it. And so that's who they are. And Paul knows them because they were neighbors of his. You know, he lived in Tarsus and he went over there. And, you know, that's where Timothy's from. He was up from that area. And, you know, a lot of people he is. So whether this book was written ethnically to the Gauls, or it was Galatia, and then it just became Galatia when the Romans took it over. So whatever way it is, geographically or ethnically, Paul's writing to a certain group of people, and their instincts are what leads to the problems that they have. And so it's important to understand that. Many of you know who J. Vernon McGee is. He's an old-time Bible teacher. He's got this ministry called, he's dead now, been dead for, I don't know, 30 years probably or more, through the Bible Bus, or what's it called, TTB, through the Bible. And you can listen to him all. He's got an old-timey voice. He's interesting. But he's also got all of his notes that he publishes. And here's something in his commentary on Galatians. He says, Caesar said of them, meaning the Gauls, the Galatians, the infirmity of the Gauls is that they are fickle in their resolve, fond of change, and cannot be trusted. This description fits the majority of Americans in our day. We are fickle in our resolve. We are fond of change. We want a new car every year. We like to get the magazine that is dated next week. Another described them as frank, impetuous, impressionable, eminently intelligent, fond of show, but extremely inconstant, the fruit of excessive vanity. I mean, look at our foreign policy. We talk a big game. Yeah, we're going to, you know, we got your back. Well, do we? You know, we really don't. We only went after Japan when they bombed Pearl Harbor. We only went after Europe when Germany sank the Lusitania. You know, we were aware of these wars, but we really didn't get involved, even though we'd kind of pledged to do that. So in some ways you think, this has got a ring of truth to it. And it goes on to say, this is a picture of the American population. A man today runs for office, we vote for him. 4 years later, we forget about him. Do you remember who was president 10 years ago or 20 years ago? We're fickle people, not very constant. I'm happy that it was said that we were eminently intelligent, at least, because that's what we think also. And the reason our high estimation of ourselves is also the fruit of excess vanity. You know, we think highly of ourselves as Americans. And that's the big problem with American exceptionalism, You know, people think we're braggadocious, that we think that we're better than everybody else. And many of us do. But I think the root of that is not that. The root of it is we're a blessed country by God, and God has left us in a place where we can make a massive impact on the world. So I think the thing about this is their impetuous idea for change brought about what's about to be revealed here in this book. So the other thing I'll say is Paul sensed the difficulty. That's why he wrote the letter to them. The difficulty with letters in general is that letters address a problem which is not stated in the letter. I write to Bob about a problem. Well, I don't say exactly what he said or what he thought or what he did that occasions me to write that letter. I mean, it may be just a personal letter, but in most of Paul's letters, they weren't personal. I mean, Philemon was, but most of them were not. But we have to infer the problem by what his answers are and by what his comments are. So we never really have, they said this and I said that. We don't, it's not as clear as that. And so we are always trying to figure out what answer Paul has. Now, to the Corinthians, we understand they were very pagan and they kept falling back into their pagan roots. But I think in this one, we'll see something different. I do want to give you a quick outline of this book, just to give you, here's the thing I didn't think I had. So Gaul is France. And so they came across this land bridge, either sailed across or came across through modern Istanbul, and settled in this area. This is where they fought their battles. So that's kind of who they are. I said all that, but I didn't have it in there. So this six verses are brought into about five different sections. First 10 verses are the introduction by Paul. Chapter 1, 11 through verse 2:14 are really Paul's personal answer to some of the personal attacks that had become available to him. And then he turns to doctrine, and he goes to the doctrine of what he taught them, justification by faith versus works, all the kind of stuff that we understand. Then he gets real practical at the end, and then he signs it and says, this is my hand. This is not somebody fake. I'm writing this to you. And the letter ends, six chapters long, not long, but the meaning is incredibly deep. And I just pray that we'll do justice to that. Let me just say, in the 1500s, we all know who Martin Luther is. We all know what he did. He was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. He was part of the Augustine monkery. What do they call those things? Not monkery. They were all part of the little, let's see what it says there. He was a friar in monkery fits, but you know, they were all in this little isolated clan that, you know, that many monks get into. And so Paul by himself, he was a very disturbed person. He always knew he was a sinner. He never could figure out how God would accept him as a sinner. And all of his life, he strove to be perfect for Christ. He was just a very complaining kind of a person. This returns to him in his later life, and he becomes kind of an anathema. But he gets educated finally in this monastery. That's the word I was looking for. Finally in the monastery, and he learns Latin. And when he learns Latin, he begins to read the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians is the book that turns his life around. And we'll see all about that when we study it and why that's the case. And he becomes so emphatic with it. And a guy named Melanchthon, or Paul, what's his name here? Paul Philip Melanchthon, was a friend of his also in that group. And he became the spiritual leader of what became Lutheranism. These are smart, smart guys. And once they begin to read the Bible for themselves, in the language they understood, they didn't wait. A priest didn't have to tell them what it meant. They could read quite clearly what it meant. And he immediately discovered 95 problems with the Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, at this point, it was called the Holy Roman Catholic Church because, you know, Caesar and the Roman Empire were all empowered by the church. The the Pope was honored by the emperor, and it became the state religion of Rome. And it was all through Europe. And you can go, anytime you ever go to Europe today, you'll see castles, and most all of them are Roman, Roman Catholicism, except when you get up in the northern part of Germany and maybe into Denmark and a few other areas, Lutheranism began to take place. But we still, Germany is by and large still a Catholic country, or atheistic in many ways today. But of professed religions, it's mostly still Catholic with some Lutherans. We don't really see that from our side. We think they're all Lutherans, but they're not. So he goes and nails these 95 things to the door. Here's the actual door there. And of course, it's been repaired. But we saw this when we were in Wittenberg. And so he nailed these things to the door. Well, this was like a declaration of war with the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church began to fire back at him and to begin to, they finally excommunicated him. But what he came up with is something we have on our wall here. It's called the Five Solas. And I want to talk about it because this is what he discovered. Sola here means alone. So sola scriptura means by scripture alone. Well, you can see right there, there's a war starting because, you know, the Pope was considered to be the spokesman, the vicar of Christ on earth, you know, infallible, able to speak, and his words became equal with biblical revelation. Well, you read Galatians, and that's clearly not the case. Sola gratia, grace alone. I'll talk about this when we talk about faith versus works. But this is where Luther's eyes were really open about works don't get you to heaven. And this became a major theme for Paul, not because of Luther, because he never heard of Luther, but he knew it because of his background as a Pharisaic Jew, his adherence to the law. And the topics he talks about, the law never saved anybody. And we'll see that in a minute. Again, that's why, one of the reasons why the Jews were spitting mad at him, just like the Catholics, Roman Catholics, were spitting mad at Luther for what he did. Faith alone. So not only grace, but faith. And Christ alone and glory to God alone. So let me just say, it's not scripture plus anything. It's not grace plus anything. It's not faith plus anything. It's not Christ plus anything. And it's not glory to God plus any others. You know, God alone is worthy of worship. And you can imagine Luther, now he understands all of this work, all of this being quiet in the monastery, all of this stuff, the selling of indulgences. You know, you're a sinner, you've got money. If you pay the Catholic Church, they'll absolve you. I'm an old obispo, and you're clean. You know, you are out of it. You are no longer responsible for whatever sin you did. And we saw that all through the monasteries and all through the religions of the Middle East. And I would just say to you, if you ever want to read about a true story, not slanted by a denomination, this is a wonderful book to read. I taught a whole session on this. It's called Church History in Plain Language. This guy, Bruce Shelley, is now dead. This is like the fourth or fifth. It's the third edition, and he's up to four or five now, but some of it's happened after his death, so I like the earlier versions that he edited. But I'll pass this around. Somebody will take this and pass it around. You can look at it. It's a wonderful book. I mean, it's not a hard read. If you want to just independently do it, I think that would be wonderful. I do have my lessons up on the website, too, if anybody wants to look at them. But church history is a wonderful teacher of how obstinate people are. And we learn the truth, but we fall back into old ways. And just like the Galatians did, they fell into old ways. So I think all of this is a presentation of how this book has had such a tremendous impact. Also on John Wesley, by the way. John Wesley came to America, to Georgia, to convert the Indians. Well, he wrote in his diaries, who's going to convert John Wesley? Because he began to see where he was lacking. So he goes back, he reads Luther, he becomes convinced about grace, but he's so steeped in his Anglican and formerly Catholic ways, he cannot give up the works. But he develops this new thing called Methodism, which is kind of a cross between doing methods of worship and doing free-based worship, if you will, like Congregationalists do, like Baptists do. We get off into our own little sets of routines too, but these are powerful men in the early church who, you know, the Methodists were doing circuit riding and the Baptists were doing circuit riding all through the U.S. and had massive enlightenments. People come to know the Lord. And none of this would have happened without the book of Galatians, and it wouldn't have happened without Martin Luther bringing the full weight of the Reformation out of the Catholic Church and getting it started and translating. He translated the Latin into German, and after that, it began to be translated into English. And we talked about Tyndale getting killed by the Catholic Church for daring to change the Bible into any other language but Latin. Of course, it was not written in Latin anyway. It was Jerome did that in 400 AD. It was written in, you know, Greek and Hebrew and all these other things, but, you know, it was their dogma, and so they killed him for it. And then, of course, King James did it. It took about 75% of the work of Tyndale and edited it and put it out. Of course, that was when the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church split off, and that's a whole interesting story in and of itself. You'll read it in that book if you want to look at it. So let's start Galatians, and I'm going to never finish this probably, but I'll pick this up next week. So he starts with an opening and a benediction. And remember, well, I'll tell you in a minute, because I want to read this whole thing, and then I'm going to come back and take it apart piece by piece and tell you why he wrote this and what this is to address. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Those are important. And all the brothers and sisters with me. It'll say brothers in some of your translation, but the word is Adelphi or Adelphoi, which means brothers and sisters. I guess during the translations, they shortened it to brothers, but it's really both. To the churches in Galatia, churches, S, all the churches. Grace, this is a fairly standard benediction. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom God be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he starts this like he does many of his other letters with a benediction. And the benediction has both the grace part, which is the Christian benediction. The term is charis or charisma. And it really means God's unconditional forgiveness of you, God's unconditional acceptance of you. And then he says, in peace, and the word here is shalom, which is much better than the absence of war. It means God's peace, God's eternal peace in your soul. So he gives them both the Christian greeting and the Jewish greeting, like shalom and charis or charis. And he gives them both that. And then he does it like a benediction, closes it with the prayer, amen, meaning it is so, or that is right, or that is it. Now he begins to hit home. He starts with a fairly lukewarm introduction, and now the heat is turned up, the collar is steaming, and he begins to get to the point of what he's writing about. And picture, I mean, this is Paul. We know him. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are returning to a different gospel. Now, Paul had been accused by Judaizers. We talked about them in Acts. But they came in, they followed Paul. They dogged him all through his ministry. And they were the people in Jerusalem who said they were Christians, but they were really people that believed you had to become Christian, had to become Jews to become Christians. You had to follow the law. So it was not grace, it was grace plus the law. And that's what they taught, and that's what they believed. And so they were following him up, and they said two things about him. He says he's an apostle. He's not one of the 12 apostles. He was not named by the people in the church in Jerusalem. So why does he even have the authority to come talk to you? He shouldn't even be preaching the gospel to you because he's not ordained to do it. So that's the first thing Paul has to answer as a personal attack on who he is and why he's doing this. And the second one is he's giving them half truth. He's not telling them the whole gospel. He's telling them what he wants them to know. And so that's the thing that's come back to Paul. And he's now writing the letter of Galatians to address that. He says, I'm astonished that you so quickly desert the one who called you, which is him. Paul is the one that called him. He's the one that presented the gospel. He's the one that presented Christ. He's the one that presented the fullness of the gospel and are turning to a different gospel. Gospel means truth. So turning to a different truth. And then he says, which is really no truth at all, really no gospel at all. And this is the gospel of Jesus plus something, grace plus something, salvation plus something, Jesus plus the law, if you want to look at it that way. He said, evidently some people here, meaning the Judaizers, are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, he talks about the gospel of Christ here. And I want to talk just a minute about that. The gospel of Christ is the gospel that is taught by the New Testament. It is the gospel that if you read the New Testament and pay attention to it, it's the gospel that Paul has taught. It's the gospel that Peter has taught. It's the gospel that we understand is being taught. We live in a world where this gospel is not taught like it should be anymore. We don't talk about repentance, as the pastor said once before. We don't talk about turning from sin. We don't talk about becoming pure in the faith. We want to adhere to the cultural side of Christianity, but we don't want to give up our bad habits. We don't want to give up our little personal sins. And that's kind of the characteristic of the church today. It's part of the reason the church is in the pickle it is in so many places. But then Paul comes and he says something very interesting. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached, let them be under God's curse. Now, the words he used here, the Greek word is anathema. And it's a word that we have heard many times. Excuse me. But what it means is be damned by God, be cursed by God. And Paul is usually pretty smooth. And this is not smooth. This is a 2x4 right to the middle of their head about what they've heard. And he not only, and he says, and as we said already, and now I say again, if anybody's preaching you a gospel other than that which you accepted, let them be under God's curse. So if it's another man, if it's another group, if it's even somebody that proclaims to be an angel from heaven, do not listen. Even if Paul comes back and tries to undo and teach you something different, don't believe them. They're under a curse from God. So Paul is basically laying it out right now. And he says about the deserting. So when he comes back, and, you know, one of the other charges against him was he was a man pleaser. He liked to come tell people things they wanted to hear so that he could bring them under his wing and make them one of his disciples, not a disciple of Christ. Well, you can imagine Paul. Paul is pretty hot about this, and he doesn't give up. And this is strong language. Now, am I trying to win the approval of human beings, of God, or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Which is to say that if you're a servant of Christ, you're a servant of God. You're not a servant of man. And you may serve man, but you're not a servant of man. You're a servant of Christ. That's a big difference. And you know, we see that in our churches today, you know, people who are so hung up ministry to the poor begin to think they're servants of the poor. They're still servants of Christ. They're just serving the poor. It's a difference of attitude. It's a difference in priority. And I think it's pretty important. You are a godsend. Thank you. Now, as long as I don't spill this on myself, I'm good. A drink of water, fitting in time. So, he starts to lay to waste these claims that they've made. And he wants to come back now and say in verse 11, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. Peter didn't teach him this gospel. John didn't teach him this gospel. Matthew didn't teach him this gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So I didn't learn this by any man. nor did I go to the seminary in Jerusalem and study under the great leaders. There wasn't a seminary in Jerusalem. He got the direct bolt of lightning from the Lord to understand, got his eyes open to understand. And then he went off in the desert for 3 years to learn before he did anything else, not of human origin. I mean, compare this to the Judaizers. They didn't get direct revelation from God. They heard their own teachers, and then they heard Peter probably, and they tried to put the two together to make sense for themselves, not giving up what they had, but adding another book to their library of how to become a follower of God. I received it by revelation from Christ. The word revelation here is the same word that is used for the book of Revelation. It's the word apokalypsis, which means an uncovering or revealing. So God revealed it to him. He uncovered what was there. He saw in the Old Testament the prediction of Christ. He'd never seen it before, but God took the scales off his eyes and revealed to him the Old Testament predictions of the New Testament actuality of Christ. And everything he preached was always on that subject. He preached about Christ through the Old Testament, through the prophets. We saw all of that. And for a Jew, that became pretty intense. For a Christian or for a pagan, some of that wasn't as compelling, but the fact that they were sinners and they knew they were sinners and they worshiped pagan gods, that part of it was compelling to them. So he makes that point. Clicker here straight. And then he comes back and he says, "For you have heard my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. This is not new. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age, and among my people was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God," whenever you see a "but when" or "but," it tells you something's happened, something's intervened. "But God set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." And get this out of the way so I can read it. I'm sorry here. "Called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. My immediate response was not to consult any human." So think about what he's saying here. Another couple of arguments that we have in the world today. God called him when he was conceived. God knew him before he was conceived, and when he was conceived, he was called by God to be used by God to be his instrument to the Gentiles. And he didn't call him because of the works he was going to do. He called him by grace, unmerited grace, because he knew who he was, and he knew what he could do. "And in that time, he revealed his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." His call was to preach among the Gentiles, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And his immediate response was not to run back to Peter, not to run back to John, not to run back to any of the other apostles. "I did not go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, before I was, but I went to Arabia." We know from later on in other verses, or other books, he was there for 3 years. I'll make the point that many of God's greatest followers had desert experiences. Moses was in the desert in Midian for 40 years before he was worthy and ready for the call. The children of Israel were in the wilderness for years before Aaron got the call to take them into the promised land. John the Baptist was in the wilderness. Elijah was in the wilderness. Elisha was in the wilderness. David was in the wilderness. He was running from Saul, but he was in the wilderness, and God fed him and taught him what to do. Even Jesus went to the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and learned in there how to defeat Satan. Not that he didn't know, but he got to practice his craft there. And when he came back, he started his ministry, and went into Jerusalem to do that. So God has a way of sending us into the wilderness, and maybe some of us are in the wilderness right now. It may not be physically in Arabia or in Midian, but we may feel alone. We may feel like we've been left behind. We may feel like God has left us and we're struggling to get relevant again. Sometimes we have to be careful to hear God's voice in the midst of all the other voices. I mean, look at Job. He was having trouble after trouble, and everybody gave him advice. It was all wrong. Finally, he said, I'm going to give up. I'm just going to wait for the Lord. And the Lord restored him. A horrible time.
And he does it every time.
And he does it. He does it for us. He restores us to what his plan is. Sometimes we just have to be better listeners than we are. I saw none of the apostles, I went up there and got acquainted with Cephas or Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles. Now, many of them were probably, this is 3 years after, the conversion on the road. Many of them were off in their ministries, doing whatever the Lord had called them to do. And the only other person he saw was James, the Lord's brother, who was not an apostle, but he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. I mean, he's laid it all on the line and said, compare me to these others. My witness is different. My witness is directly from the Lord. And that's who I serve. And I'm not telling you anything to ingratiate myself, only to follow the Lord. And I think that's pretty telling about Paul. And I think those are the things that woke Luther up. And he said, then I went to Syria and Cilicia, again, on the coast. They're up towards where Tarsus is, and then down where Antioch of Syria is. And then he says, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. We remember this in Acts, right? We remember early in Acts when he went there, and we remember in Jerusalem how skeptical they were, and unless Barnabas had vouched for him, the church wouldn't have accepted Paul. They were too wary of him. But through Barnabas, he got accepted by Paul, son of encouragement, Barnabas. And these folks, through Barnabas, also accepted him, and he got into the faith. This ends the chapter one. I am going to finish, but it's going to be by the skin of my teeth here. Burned tail feathers or whatever you want to call it. But what we see here is Paul defending himself personally, defending his ministry, defending his apostleship, defending his call from the Lord, defending his understanding of what that call is, defending his faithfulness to present it. Now, the rest of this goes on to talk more about, faith, not works, and all of that. But you can see this is different from his other letters. His other letters talk about how wonderful the Corinthians are, but I've got this little matter with you, the matter that you're worshiping pagans again. Every one of the letters has those kind of things, a commendation and a condemnation. This letter has no condemnation, no confirmation. It only has condemnation. And I think that sets it apart. Part of it is Paul's anger at what's happened to him. And I think this is probably Paul's first blush with what's going to happen with the Judaizers in every church he goes to. So I think he's beginning to see now that his legacy is not going to be just the way he left it. The wolves are going to come in afterwards to attack it. And we see that in some of his other letters, talking about the wolves will come in. And all of that, I think, is based on his experience here. He understands this is the way it's going to be. So I want you to take a look at that, remind yourself, I have this up here on the board, this thing I had made, the solas, five solas, because it's so important for us to never lose track of it. If you look at various denominations today that I would call our works-based denominations, we talked about the roots-based denomination, the Hebrew roots or Jewish roots. They're not as bad as the Judaizers. They are Christian, but they do believe that the works they do following the Jewish law puts them in a positive light with the Lord. Paul will do away with that conversation here. The Mormons believe the Bible, but also believe the Book of Mormon, and believe Joseph Smith, and believe all of the elders who have spoken and all the things they have written. And not to mention that they view Christ totally different than the way that we do. They're a cult, pure and simple. And, you know, they speak Christianese in some of the names and words, but their fundamental understandings are not Christian. Jehovah's Witnesses the same way. Yeah, the Bible's okay, and it's important, but A, it's got to be the King James Version, number one. And B, it's only good with the letters from the elders who interpret it, or the Watchtower book that comes with it. And, you know, no matter that the fact that they believe Jesus is actually not the Son of God, but the brother of Lucifer, an angel that's been made into a god, and we follow him. I mean, that's heresy. They don't tell you that right away, because you'll throw them out, but that's what they believe. And, you know, there's a lot of others. I mean, Catholics believe Jesus plus the ritual. The Pope is infallible. What the Pope says ex cathedra or from the chair is God's will. It's spoken just like scripture. And of course, the priests are his servants. You know, he's the vicar on earth. So you can imagine this was not something that they took kindly to. You know, the charging of indulgences to make money for the church was just a racket. And they quit doing that because it was plain it was a racket, but they still haven't given up. In fact, the Jesuits, if you know who they are, one of the primary priesthoods were set apart by the Catholic Church right after the split to go after all of the people who defected and try to bring them back into the church, not through conversation, but through threats of excommunication and all kind of bullying. I just make that as a little note because the current Pope is a Jesuit, first one of many, maybe the first one ever. But, you know, his actions to try to bring the world church together, forming about the base of Catholicism, is kind of interesting. Even if he has to erode his base, he wants to bring them back to what he considers the only true church. This is going on today. It's going on all around us. It's going on in churches who paint Jesus with very light pastel colors, because they don't paint the Jesus of the Bible, and they get people to worship this false Jesus. And that's the other thing the pastor talked about. And they worship Jesus light. And I think those are very dangerous, because people think they're Christians, but they really have missed some of the major points. They've missed some of the basic understanding. And I think all of this comes to pass in Luther. Now, sad to say, the Lutheran Church and a lot of the other churches that split off have gone kind of back to the fact that they've lost the real passion for Christ, and now their passion is the ritual of what they do. And that's why these major denominations are failing all over the world. One last thing before we pray. Denominations are not a creation of God. They're a creation of man to systematize how we worship God. That's true of Baptists, it's true of Methodists, it's true of Episcopals, it's true of Catholics. The real worship of God is in the universal church, the ecclesia or ecclesia, which is the called out ones who worship God. Whatever denomination we're in, we have to recognize that there are some denominational things that we do. Some of them we do because that's part of our creed. But not all of them are requirements. There may be ordinances in our church, like baptism is an ordinance. It doesn't save us, but it's an ordinance because it's what God called us to be. But we know the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. So we know that it's not for salvation, but it's one of the things we add to be obedient to God. And I look at that and I say, I'm fine with that, but I'm not fine with works, you know, because that's really getting way off the track. And I think all of that comes to light in Luther. And I would just say, come read the next chapter, because it's important. It begins to deepen this foundation. Pray for the people in Ukraine, especially the brothers and sisters of ours who are in the three Redeemer churches that are in the contested area that Russia wants. Pray for our leaders and world leaders. Pray for our pastors, all of them that are persecuted by their faith, wherever they happen to be, Canada and otherwise. And then pray for all of us and the things we have going on in our lives. I mean, Satan is active today. We see it in all of our lives, and people coming down with illnesses and surgeries, and things happen, and we wonder, can it get any worse? And I think that's another reason why we understand that the end times are close. We're seeing all the prophecies begin to come to place, and one of the primary indicators of that is convergence. All of them begin to happen more and more close together at the same time, just like birth pains. And I think it's important. The other thing is I want you to do is come back next week, because we're going to try to finish what I forgot to do this week. So any questions or comments? I was going to have some time here for you to talk, but I haven't left much time. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we're just thankful that you have allowed us to be here and open this wonderful book that Paul wrote. Lord, it is not only for them, but it is for us. It is the foundations of our faith. It is the foundations of our beliefs. And this, with the book of Romans, make the backbones of everything we believe as Christians. Lord, we're so thankful for Paul to write him. We're so thankful for you to call him, give him your gospel, and give him the passion and fearless way that he brought about this work and brought it to us. We thank you for Luther. We thank you for those others who have begun to modify the church as it started and began to bring it back to what you want it to be. Lord, we pray for the pastor today as he opens your word and continues the series. We pray for everyone who's here, all who are watching online or watching by Zoom. Lord, we lift it all and we pray it all in the blessed holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thanks, Jim.
You're welcome. I'm sure they're all waiting outside the door now.